Our scripture lesson tonight comes from Isaiah chapter 58. 59, sorry. Isaiah 59. Hear now the word of our God from Isaiah chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. A redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. In that one sentence, you have all five characters that our story has been working through, really, since Isaiah 40, but especially here in these last few chapters. We've often seen the masculine singular character now identified as the Redeemer. But there's a feminine singular, Zion, the city of God. There's the masculine plural of those who turn from transgression. There's also Jacob, my servant Israel, the servant of the Lord who fell short. And then, of course, there is the Lord who speaks. There's a way in which Isaiah 59:20 captures the whole message of Isaiah in a single verse. Because Isaiah 59:20 is a declaration from the Lord. This is God's promise, his utterance that he declares to his people. Isaiah, after all, is speaking comfort to the people of God in the midst of their afflictions. And his comfort is not that you will live a happy, comfortable life. His comfort is that he is going to do something about your sin and misery. A redeemer will come to Zion. Now, a redeemer is one who pays the debt for another. Of course, in the Old Testament, this had a far more profound meaning. Sure, in one sense, anybody could pay a debt for somebody else, but the redeemer was one who bought back his relative's property or married his relative's widow in order to do what? In order to maintain the name of the dead. And a redeemer shall come to Zion in order to maintain the name of the dead, because we were dead in our transgressions and sins. There was no way we were ever going to bring about justice and righteousness. God promises that though Israel, my servant, is blind and deaf, though Israel, my servant, has completely failed to do what God has called them to do, yet he will send a redeemer, one who will restore the land and restore the seed, indeed, one who will bring life to the dead. We've seen how Isaiah 56 to 59 is structured around the theme of the eschatological Sabbath, how our Sabbath keeping provides a foretaste of that heavenly rest. These four chapters consist of 8 words from the Lord, 8 statements from God. 6 came in chapters 56 and 57 that explained the problem of Israel's Sabbath breaking, and the 7th in chapter 58 that promised God's blessing. And now we get the 8th statement from the Lord. And as we've seen, the importance of pronouns in Isaiah, you got to keep watching the pronouns, because we've been hearing that you, plural, have been fasting, but selfishly, with no thought for giving rest to others. And so God says that if you, singular, call the Sabbath a delight, who is that singular one who will call the Sabbath a delight? Because God says that God will make that one ride upon the heights of the earth. And now the 8th word explains that there is no man who can do this. Only God can bring the eschatological Sabbath through the Redeemer who will come to Zion. Now, Isaiah structures this entire chapter by using these pronouns with these characters that he's been building up over the last several chapters. And in Hebrew, this is accomplished by switching verb endings, but it's really clear what he's doing, because there's 5 different movements in this 8th word from the Lord. First, the prophet speaks to accuse you, plural, of your sin in verses 1 to 3, speaking to the people of Israel. Secondly, Isaiah convicts them of sin, using the 3rd person. Then Isaiah uses the 1st person plural to identify himself with the people of God, confessing our sin in verses 9 to 13. And fourth, he then speaks of what God will do using the 3rd person singular. He will bring salvation in the person of the Redeemer. And then finally, God himself speaks in the 1st person singular, declaring, I will do it. So as we saw last time, the people have fasted and sought God's face, but their sins separate them from God so that he does not hear. There's a way in which our passage begins and ends here. Our iniquities have separated us from God, verse 2. A redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, verse 20. If you don't repent of your sin, if you don't turn away from it, then it's still there. After all, that's why God does not hear Israel's prayers. It's not a question of ability. God is able to hear them just fine. God does not have a hearing problem. But he does not hear because they refuse to repent and obey him. They refuse to turn away from their sin. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Why? Because your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. There are two fundamental problems, a lack of justice and a lack of truth. And justice and truth will be the two linchpins around which Isaiah will structure this whole chapter. These two problems are intimately bound together because truth is not being proclaimed in the courts. So in one sense, it's a legal problem. It's not, however, a problem just of corrupt judges. The corruption reaches to every part of Israel. Because, verse 4, as now Isaiah lays out the evidence of their sin, he looks at the courts of Israel and he says, okay, the problem isn't just that judges are making bad verdicts. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. Everyone seeks his own benefit, regardless of justice. They rely on empty pleas. This is the word tohu, which was used in Genesis 1 to speak of the tohu vabohu, how in the beginning when all things were empty and barren. And he says, so also is their voice empty. Their plea carries no weight because they are devoid of truth and justice. They speak lies. It's a broad sense of unreliability, disregard for truth. They don't care about justice so long as they get what they want. Now, this is not just true of Israel way back when. This is the tendency for all legal systems. After all, who generally are the ones who pass the laws? Usually it's the wealthy and privileged, and so they design laws to maintain their wealth and privilege. And so they use their legal system to legally get away with oppressing people, because if you set up the laws to oppress people, then it's all legal. I didn't do anything wrong. Everything I did was according to the law. But is it right? Is it just? And part of God's indictment of Israel is that their laws are unjust. Don't they have God's law? Oh, you can even manipulate God's law into making, we saw from Deuteronomy 17 this morning, you could very easily manipulate God's law into getting what you want. Because God's law is largely a series of case laws. And it would be very easy to apply this principle to this case, even though that's not really the right principle, but it gets me what I want. Easy to do. And it's been easy ever since. These things are happening all the time. It's something that as we engage in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our cities, we need to be mindful and watchful, because you can have the best set of statutes in the world, but you can use them unjustly to accomplish nefarious ends. And that's precisely what Isaiah says in verses 5 and 6. This utter disregard for truth is like adders' eggs. They're weaving spiders' webs. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. They're attempting to ensnare the innocent in their webs and schemes. They hatch adders' eggs, poisonous snakes that bring suffering and death. Those who have been in East Africa and further south into Africa will know. In Ginda, where I was, there was what they called the 7-minute viper. From the moment it bit you, you had 7 minutes. So every once in a while, the ambulance would run up, literally run up. It was 6 guys carrying their friend, running full speed. And the ambulance would run up as they were running and yelling at the top of their lungs. The guy they were carrying wouldn't run, because if you've got the venom in your system, your heart beating faster just sends the venom through your system faster. He doesn't run. He sits there quietly while his friends are running full speed. Imagine trying to do that. And if they get to the hospital in less than 7 minutes, he lives. After 7 minutes, he dies. That's the sort of thing that Isaiah is talking about. The viper that is hatched. That these webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their webs can't cover their evil deeds. Their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. Isaiah had spoken of how there would be a highway through the wilderness of the Lord coming. But instead, desolation and destruction are in their highways. They have returned to the ways of their fathers. Israel still refuses to enter God's rest. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Paul will use verse 7 in Romans 3 as he convicts all of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, of their sin. You might think that Isaiah would say something like, "But for those who are faithful, for the righteous remnant." But Isaiah was the teacher of Paul. Isaiah knew 700 years before Paul said it, that there is none righteous, no, not one. This is not just their problem. This is not just those people's issues. This is our problem. The injustice of our communities is not the fault of those people. The unrighteousness of our workplaces and our towns and our cities is a corporate problem. It's our problem. Isaiah recognizes, though, you know, he's not, I don't think at least, that Isaiah was personally guilty of the sins of verses 4 to 8. But he recognizes he's part of this community. It's not as though some of Israel has been faithful and the rest have failed. That would suggest that somehow you could sort of stand apart from the systems, stand apart from the community. Oh, I'm not really part of this. Isaiah is part of this. He's part of this people that has rebelled against their God. And as we've seen throughout Isaiah's prophecy, the judgment that comes, it's not just that it comes against the wicked. Jerusalem gets destroyed. The temple gets destroyed. All of God's people get exiled and banished. All are going to suffer for the corporate sin has corporate judgment. And so Isaiah includes himself in this, in his confession in verses 9 to 13. Therefore, justice is far from us. If you think about it, Isaiah's just as far away from justice as anybody else. Because there's no, we're not talking about abstract justice. We're talking about the concrete justice of what was happening in the city of Jerusalem. Where is justice? It's not here. Justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. Righteousness has to do with how do you organize your community? If you are living in a corrupt system, then righteousness does not overtake us. And you're part of this. And so Isaiah says, I'm part of this. Justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light. Everybody hopes for light. I don't know anybody who sort of prefers to just live in darkness all the time. They would like light. We hope for light and behold darkness. And for brightness, we all want brightness and cheer and happiness. But we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. Because Isaiah recognizes that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that Jew and Gentile alike, righteous remnant, we were supposed to live as God's people. But instead, we all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. Now, why is justice nowhere to be found? Why is salvation far away? Because our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Israel's sin is twofold. It's the same lack of justice and truth that we saw in verse 3. And verse 13 shows us both. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Our problem is both vertical and horizontal. We deny the Lord. We turn back from following our God. And we speak oppression and revolt. We conceive and utter from the heart lying words. Now, if you think about it, oppression is when we use our strength to push others down. And revolt is normally used in Scripture to refer to our rebellion against God. Revolt and oppression invariably go together. I mean, think about it. I'm a husband. I'm a father, I'm a teacher, I'm a pastor, a professor, you could go on for a while. And in those positions, it's really easy to use those positions to benefit myself. Now, as long as I am in submission to God, humbling myself to seek first the kingdom of Christ, then I can use my authority properly to serve God and love my neighbor. But watch what happens when I revolt against God, because as soon as I say, okay, I'm out for number one, I'm looking out for myself, okay, now I'm out of tune with God, and what's going to follow? Well, whatever it is that I put in the place of God, the result will be the same. I will now use other people, and I'll try to use God, in the service of something that is not God. And that, every time, winds up as oppression. Because everything else gets out of tune. Once we are out of tune with God, we wind up out of tune with neighbor, with ourselves, with creation. Because when you are in revolt against God, you cannot help but oppress others. And Isaiah summarizes this twofold problem in verses 14 and 15. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Israel lacks justice. Israel lacks truth. This has been the problem throughout the chapter. But it would be misleading to say that these are two different problems. It is a twofold problem. Because after all, truth is not just an abstract concept. Truth is about how you are related to the one who is truth. And justice, what is justice without truth? What is truth without justice? There's no finer statement of the problem than when a judge looked at the accused and asked, "What is truth?" For Pilate, truth had become whatever judgment will save my skin. Truth had stumbled in the public squares. And when uprightness tried to enter, they screamed, "Away with him! Crucify him!" The reason why justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off is because truth has stumbled in the public squares. If Israel is not true to their God, then there will be no righteousness. Their community will not be organized well and rightly. Now, verses 15b then turns to the third person singular, moving from confession of sin to confession of faith. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Notice again how righteousness and justice are so closely bound together with steadfast love and faithfulness, or truth. Psalm 89:14 declares, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness," or truth, "go before you." Psalm 85 adds, "Steadfast love and faithfulness," or truth, "will meet. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Faithfulness," truth, "will spring up from the ground, and righteousness will look down from the sky." When will these things be? Isaiah says it's when God himself acts and brings salvation. Isaiah draws on these connections between righteousness and truth, faithfulness, and declares the coming of that eschatological salvation, the coming of righteousness and truth. It's when he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Now, when you see what Isaiah is doing here, you see how clearly, okay, there's no man, there's no one who will intercede, there's no one who is doing justice, who is doing righteousness. And so God's own arm works for him, and so this one will come. It's an emphatic statement of the deity of Christ. Because Isaiah makes clear that no man can bring justice, no man can bring salvation, only God's own arm can bring salvation. And the glory of the Redeemer is none other than the glory of Yahweh. Verse 19, they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And yet, as we'll see in verse 21, the Redeemer must also be man. I mean, Isaiah clearly lays out the basics of the Christian doctrine of the incarnation, because the Redeemer has to be God, and the Redeemer has to be man. Now, Paul will cite Isaiah 59 three times. As we saw, verse 7 is quoted in Paul's litany in Romans 3 regarding those who do evil, which is curious, because what Isaiah spoke of regarding Israel, Paul will then apply to all people, which is appropriate. After all, Isaiah has been saying over and over again that Israel is no better than the nations. Israel was supposed to be the righteous man who would intercede for the nations. But Israel has failed. Israel is just like the nations. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Paul will then cite verse 20 in Romans 11. Paul says in Romans 11, verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Paul says that Israel's disobedience is the occasion for the salvation of the Gentiles. For just as you at one time were disobedient to God, this is Romans 11:30, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Through the coming of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, mercy has come to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, God's purpose in all this, this is part of what Isaiah is saying to us, is God's purpose in all the stuff that goes on in your life is to bring everything together in Jesus Christ. You're not going to figure out all the details during your lifetime. That's not your job. Your job isn't to understand the mysteries of God and why he does what he does in history. Rather, your calling is to know him. You are called into fellowship with him, into union with him. The most interesting usage of Isaiah 59 is in Ephesians 6, right after the passage we looked at this morning. In fact, there's a very real way in which tonight's sermon is the conclusion of this morning's sermon. Because Paul uses the language of verse 17 to describe the armor of God. Paul says, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, at least two of these pieces of armor, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, are taken directly from Isaiah 59. Now, wait a second. We saw earlier in Isaiah 59 that this armor is the armor of God when his own arm brings salvation. What's Paul saying? When Paul refers to pick up the armor of God, he's not saying the armor which God provides. It's the armor that God himself wore when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Isaiah 59, this armor is armor that only God can wear. Isaiah has systematically excluded the whole human race. Israel is not worthy of the breastplate of righteousness. We hope for justice, but there is how much? A little bit. Just a little bit. Wait, the remnant's okay. No, there's none. No helmet of salvation crowns the people of God. We hope for salvation. But where is it? It's right here on my head. No, it is far from us. The armor of God cannot adorn the fallen sons of Israel. The armor of God can only be worn by the one who is God. Only God can save. But Paul, how come you're telling us to wear armor that only God can wear? Because our Lord Jesus united himself to our humanity in order that he might unite us to himself. So that when you put on Christ, you put on the armor of God. As you are united to him, his armor becomes yours as well. Jesus became all that we are by nature so that we might become all that he is by grace. The Redeemer has come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. And God says, I promise that I will do it. Isaiah uses the first person singular as God declares his covenant. And as for me, verse 21, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. And yes, if you're wondering, there's a you here, and you should be getting used to this by now. Is that you, singular, or is it plural? It's singular. The Spirit that is upon you, masculine singular, will remain upon them, your offspring. My Spirit, who is upon you, Lord Jesus. My Spirit, who is upon the suffering servant, the Redeemer who comes to Zion with the Spirit of the Lord driving him. His words will not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring. As our Lord Jesus Christ says, here am I, and the children God has given me. Now, the importance of that second person masculine singular in chapter 59, verse 21, is amplified when you just turn the page. Because the very next verse, arise, shine, for your light has come. You, feminine singular. I realize by now it should be really annoying to you that English translations can't manage this. But I don't know how you could. I mean, yes, you could have tons of footnotes, which might be helpful. But you, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, is speaking to Zion. It's speaking to the people. So now the people of God rejoice because of what the promise is here at the end of chapter 59. The singular Redeemer, the divine person who brings salvation to Zion, this one shall be the one who brings the words of God and the Spirit of God to his offspring. This is all about Pentecost. It's all about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this is where Isaiah is going to keep going. Isaiah really understands the beauty of the picture of what he's preaching. And this is the one who will bring the Word of God, the Spirit of God, to his offspring, because Jesus has brought righteousness, therefore he has also brought truth. The words of God will remain in the mouth of the Redeemer, the mouth of his offspring and of his children's offspring, and this covenant will endure from all time and forevermore. As God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so it will be in the Redeemer. God will be our God and the God of our children, because he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he promises that his words will remain in our mouths and in the mouths of our children. As Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And as he had said earlier, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Brothers and sisters, the day has finally come when the Word of God does not merely bounce off the ears of a hardened, wicked people. God has created a people with hearts of flesh, those who have now eyes to see what God is doing and ears to hear what God is saying. And he has given to you his Word and Spirit so that you might live as his people. And so do not neglect this gift, but devote yourselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. As God's elect, holy and beloved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Or to say it another way, put on the whole armor of God and be who you are in Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you and praise you for Jesus your Son. How we thank you and praise you for the Redeemer who has come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. And so Lord, we turn to you because we have no place else to turn, for you alone have the words of eternal life. So we come to you and we ask that you would have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, Master, and be gracious. And hear our pleas for mercy and our cries for help. Because we know that your hand is not shortened. We know that your ear is not dull, that you cannot hear. We see how our iniquities have made a separation between us and you. So have mercy, O Lord, and forgive us for our sins. Help us to turn from our sin, to turn from our iniquity, to turn to you, to trust you, to repent, and to believe your promises. That your word might not depart from our mouths or our children's mouth, because you have joined us to your Son, you have joined us to the Redeemer, you have joined us to the one who loved us and gave himself for us, that he might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. O Lord our God, have mercy upon us. Help us, because we need your grace through the coming days, that we might keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Help us, Lord, to turn away from our revolting. Turn away from our rebellion, that we might draw near to you, trusting in your promises, trusting in your grace, trusting in your mercy to not oppress those under our care, but rather to love and to serve those whom you have placed around us, that we might give honor and praise to Jesus, the blessed Redeemer. Lord, have mercy on all those who are suffering and afflicted and going through trials of various kinds. Sustain them, O Lord, and grant to them your grace. Have mercy, O Lord, upon Ron and Deb as they recover from COVID, and be gracious to them and preserve their lives and bring them back to health. Lord, have mercy upon Wade as he recovers from his hip surgery, and upon Eileen as she cares for him. Lord, have mercy upon all those who are afflicted and in need. Have mercy on those who are suffering from sleeplessness and suffering from anxiety and depression. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on those who are facing temptations of various kinds, and grant that they might turn from that temptation to you, trusting your promises and clinging to Jesus. Lord, have mercy upon us in our workplaces and in our homes, in our schools and in our neighborhoods. Grant that we might be diligent and faithful in the work that you've given us, to love you with a whole heart, and to love one another as you have called us. Be with us now and strengthen us in the coming week. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.